Heavenly Father, as we come to the book of Joel today, I pray that you help us to see what you would have us see, help us to hear what you'd have us hear, to repent of those things we need to repent of, but help us also to place all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any here today who do not know him as Lord, I pray that you would give them your spirit, Lord, that they would hear and they would come to know and love you. Amen. Okay, so the book of Joel today, and it's the first time in our series on the minor prophets we get to this phrase, the day of the Lord. And I wonder what you think about when you hear the phrase, the day of the Lord. What comes to mind for you? Do you think about the glory of seeing God face to face? Do you think about the terrible truth of hell and those who will be cast into hell? Is it something that brings you joy? Is it something that brings you fear? What does the phrase do? The day of the Lord. Now I'm guessing whatever it may be, when I say the day of the Lord, the last thing that comes to your mind is locusts. I'm guessing. Okay? But for Joel, the day of the Lord begins with locusts. This locust invasion is a sign that the day of the Lord is near. Now, by way of background, I thought I'd just fill you in on what the scholars can tell us about the book of Joel, because it won't take long. Basically, we know almost nothing about the book of Joel. Joel was written somewhere between about 900 BC and 300 BC. That's a pretty big range of time, right? On our timeline, we've got two invasions, two countries destroyed in the middle of that. So that's not very helpful. And the reason for that is if you look at the book, there's nothing to tell you anything about timelines. In chapter 3, there's mention of a particular valley that may have been named after a king who lived early on, but that's it. It's really quite unhelpful. And yes, it's written by Joel, son of Pethuel, which is really helpful, except we don't know anything about Joel or Pethuel. So we know nothing about Joel. But what do we know? Well, here's what we know. Joel tells us, when faced with disaster, we ought to call on God and repent of our sin. Okay, when faced with disaster, call on God, repent of our sin. And Joel reminds us that only God can give us security. Our security is only found in him, and everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So let's have a look at Joel. We're going to start in chapter 1 today. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. What the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel describes a plague of locusts that come in and devastate the land. Or plagues of locusts would be better. Multiple plagues. They come in, they eat everything. There is no food. There is no seed to plant next year's food. Everything is gone. During the week I was reading about an 1870s plague on the American plains. And during that plague, farmers would take sheets to cover their crops. They'd cover their crops with the sheets, but the locusts just ate the sheets and the plants. The locusts would eat the saddles on the horses, the leather saddles. They'd eat through those. They'd eat through the clothes while you're wearing them. There are locusts on you, gnawing at your clothes, eating holes in those as well. Anything organic was gone. And I want you to imagine a world where you don't have a supermarket. You don't have tins in the cupboard. Right? If we have a locust plague hit us, what do? Well, we just go down Woolworths, Coles, buy something else. But that's not this world, is it? In Joel's time, there's no tins to protect your food. It's basically all eaten. They're left with nothing. For the mums in the room, you might think of afternoon tea. After the kids swarm in. Yeah? Or the Mifsuds might think, I don't know how many of our teens go to the Mifsuds' house, how often, but you might think of whatever happens in your house. Nothing is left. It's all devoured. In verse 6, he describes these locusts as a nation, powerful, without number, and teeth like lions. Now, the average locust, for the record, they consume their body weight in food every day, okay? Which is not much, okay? A locust, it's about 2 grams. Okay, so they eat 2 grams of two grams of food, sometimes locusts, anyway, 2 grams of food in a day. But of course, in a swarm, you can have billions of locusts. And every day they just come through and they just keep eating. They leave nothing. And so in verse 5, the drunks have lost their wine. There's no grapes left. The locusts have chewed through the vine. Verse 9, the priests have lost their sacrifice. We can't bring an offering to God because that's been eaten too. Verse 11, there's only shame. The vine dressers, the farmers have got nothing but shame. And so the result in verse 12, the grapevine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the date palm and the apple, the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Now I get this. And those of you that love MasterChef in the room, you get this, right? We are sensory people. There is nothing like going out to a really nice dinner and having this beautiful plate put in front of you, and you taste it and you go, I don't know what that flavour is, but I love it, and that one too, and that it's just beautiful. But when there's no food, there's no joy. This is a terrible time. And so Joel calls on the people. The first thing he says is cry out to the Lord. That's his first thing. Cry out to the Lord. Verse 13. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. That's his first response. Big disaster, cry out to God. Now I pause there because I wonder whether we do that. When we face drought or floods or fire or locusts, do we cry out to God? I don't know, maybe you do. But I wonder whether we do, and if not, why not? Is it because our food security means we don't need to? Is it because if the farmers face some terrible drought, well, we're still okay? We can still buy food down the supermarket. Or is it because we don't believe God can do anything about it? Are we praying now for the Warragamba Dam? Are we praying for that to fill? And if not, is it because, well, we don't believe God will do anything about it? Joel reminds us that we have the enormous privilege of calling upon a God who is in control of this world, who is able to feed the hungry, able to fill our dams. So that's his first point, call on the Lord. But then in verse 15, he introduces us to the day of the Lord. Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. And then from verse 16, there's no food, there's no seed, there's no grain, there's no pasture for the animals. He even describes this crisis as a fire that has consumed everything. Joel looks at the devastation and says, the day of the Lord is near. He's not confused about the day of the Lord. He says this is something significant from God. God is visiting destruction upon his people. So let's get our head around the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Now, the day of the Lord as a phrase occurs 29 times in our Bibles. Okay, 29 times. 18 of those 29 are in these 12 short books. Okay, 18 out of 29. Three of them are in Isaiah, two in Ezekiel, five in the New Testament, one in Lamentations. Hopefully that adds up. Okay, but you can see that the minor prophets, the day of the Lord is a significant event. This is a big deal. More than half of the comments come from the minor prophets. So what is it? Well, in Jewish tradition, the Jews thought day of the Lord was the day when God would finally come, give his enemies a good smiting, and lift up the people of Israel. It was the day when everything would become good for Israel. That's what they were looking forward to. They'd kind of think of the day of the Lord the way we think of the return of Christ. But Joel warns them it's not going to be like that. Chapter 1:15, a day of devastation. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and total darkness. I'd like to suggest to you a good way of thinking about the day of the Lord is a day when God visits his people, either in judgment or with mercy. Judgment or mercy, sometimes both. And in this instance, God has visited his people, all right? He sent a plague of locusts. and they've devoured everything. He sent judgment on his people. Now, I'll mention this by way of passing. I've told you the scholars don't know anything about the book of Joel, right? It goes right through the book. So there are debates. Is he talking about actual locusts? Is he talking about an army? Is he describing the army as locusts, or is he describing the locusts as an army? Personally, I think he's describing actual locusts. I think God has sent locusts to devour the land, but there's debate about that. But listen to the way these locusts are described. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. Nations writhe in horror before them, all faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path. They do not change their course. They do not push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? I love his description. It's an awesome description of this army of locusts invading the land, coming through the windows, invading everything. There is nowhere to hide. They destroy everything. And notice verse 11. It's clear. This is God's army. These locusts are not just one of those things that happen in a fallen, sinful world. You know, there are things that happen in our world where we go, you know what, that is terrible. The result of living in a sinful, fallen world. Joel says, no, this is not one of those. These are expressly sent from God. And the message they bring is repent. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but I want you to skim through with me from chapter 2, verse 12. There's a call to turn to the Lord. And in verse 13, he says, I want heart repentance. I don't just want you to tear your clothes. I don't want you to do an outward sign, the kind of religious act. I want you to actually repent. And so I know you know this, right? But God sees through our actions. God can see our motivations. He knows the heart. It is possible to present yourself one way while you live entirely differently. It is possible for you to look like someone who is living God's way, who's repenting of sin, while secretly you're not. And it's possible to fool us, right? You may fool us. We may not see through you. I may not see through you, but God does. God can see through us. And his call is repent. And look at the urgency of this call and the scale of it. Verse 16, everyone's to be there. The aged and the infant who's nursing, be there. The bride and the groom, forget the honeymoon night, get there. This is urgent and it's everybody. The priests are to cry out for mercy. God sends his army so the people will repent. And friends, that's what the book of Joel's about. God sends the locust army to call his people to repent. He brings suffering upon them so that they may repent. Now, this is really hard, but really important. Because you may think, how can God do that? How can God bring suffering upon his people? How can God cause people to die? Because make no mistake, in a plague of locusts with no food left, people will die. How can God do that? Now, it may be that you imagine God to not do that. God could never cause people to suffer. It may be that you have an image of God in your head that doesn't match reality. It's possible to create an idol in your mind and call him God. And your made-up God may promise you a good life, good health, good everything, great spouse, happy family, children that remember it's Mother's Day, financial security. And then when one of those things fails, you inevitably go, well, maybe God's not real. You make up a God. That God fails you and say God's not real. But the God who has revealed himself to us is not like that. The God who made the heavens and the earth, he judges and he blesses. He does both. Judgment is real. Grace is real in the Bible. In fact, you can't have one without the other. And if you can't understand that, you'll never understand why Jesus had to die. He had to die. And he had to die for us. God must judge sin. And in this case, he sent the locusts to call the people to repent. Now, what about us? Does that mean that whenever something bad happens to us, God is calling us to repent? Is that how we're to read it? Well, the simple answer is we don't have a clear word on that. We don't know that. I've seen tremendous damage done where someone is suffering in some way, and a Christian goes up to that person and says, "Oh, you are suffering because of your sin. You need to repent of your sin." That's terrible. You don't have a clear word like that. I've seen tremendous harm caused by that. God guides us through his word. If you want to know God, you want to know his will, you know it through his word. That's how he guides us, not through stuff that happens. Because something random, good or bad, happens to you, that's not how God guides you. If you've had a great life, a blessed life, it doesn't mean that you're awesome. Okay, and if you've had a rough life, it doesn't mean that God thinks you're terrible. That's not how it works at all. There is no clear word from God for those situations. That's different to Joel. Joel had a clear word from the Lord. God made it clear to him. But I can say this. God always calls us to repent, doesn't he? Always calls us to repent. And so when disaster strikes, I'd suggest to you, don't think that God is doing this to harm you, to punish you for something. But rather think, you know what, my life is in God's hands. It's entirely in his hands. And therefore it's good for me to repent. Just because you suffer doesn't mean God's punishing you for your sin, but suffering is always a good reminder that, you know what, we're not in control of this world. There is a God who's in control, and therefore it's good for us to repent and call on his mercy. Call on mercy, repent of sin. And so God's message to this disobedient nation is repent. However, the day of the Lord, as I said, is not all doom and gloom. And verse 18 is a big change. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. This bit is the single verse that's messed with me all week. Did the people repent? Did the people hear God's word repent and repent, therefore God blessed them? Or did the people not repent and God blessed them because of his mercy? It doesn't tell us. What does it tell us? The Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The interesting thing here is the motivation is God's own jealousy for his land. It's not the people's repentance, but his jealousy for his land. Same thing happens in Judges, is one of my favourite books, Judges chapter 10, verse 16. The people finally repent. It's the only time in the whole book of Judges the people actually repent. They actually put away their idols and say, "No, we'll serve you only, God." And then it says in the next line, God's soul was short on account of the misery of Israel. So he had mercy on them, not because they repented, but because he couldn't bear their misery. And maybe that's what's happening here. Whatever it is, God relents from disaster. He brings blessing on his people. And so verse 19, there's a promise to return the produce of the land. You'll have your crops back. Verse 20, he'll drive the locusts away somewhere where they will rot. And verse 23, there's a call for joy. And that leads to the most extravagant promise in verse 28. After this, I'll pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I'll even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I'll display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors the Lord calls. Now this always goes badly for me when I do this, but I'm going to try again. Where do we see that quote in the Bible? Where else? Someone? So it's in chapter 2 of Joel. Where else? Acts chapter 2, right? Which is cool because Joel 2, Acts 2, easy to remember. Okay, Acts chapter 2. You may remember the day of Pentecost. Jesus has risen. The disciples are together. The Holy Spirit comes on them. They start speaking in tongues that people understand. So it'd be like I'm speaking here and the Greek speakers understand me, the French speakers understand me, the German speakers, the Arabic speakers all understand my words as I'm speaking. And someone in the crowd's going, what on earth is going on? And someone says, oh, they're drunk. Right? They're drunk. These guys are drunk, because that explains it, right? Then Peter says, no, this is what Joel said. Peter quotes this passage. He says, this is what Joel said. I poured out my spirit on your people. You and I live in that age, right? We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And all who call on God are saved. That's a promise in Joel 2. We're in that age. All who call on the Lord are saved. Now I'm not going to go through chapter 3, except to say it continues the theme of judgment and mercy. Basically in chapter 3, God says, I'm going to judge those nations around you. I will bring judgment on them. And I will have mercy on Israel. He will bless his people. So that's Joel. God strikes Israel with a terrible locust plague so that they might call on him and repent. But then he also has mercy on the very people he's just struck, and he promises to restore them while judging his enemies. I want to suggest to you that some of those promises, no doubt, are fulfilled in Joel's day. Oh, I think like the new crop. God obviously returned Israel to crop so they could eat. Some of those promises are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Some of them are clearly fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost. And some will only be complete at the return of Christ. But today, God reminds us that when we are faced with disaster in this world, it is right for us to call on him and to repent of our sin. And if you're worried about calling on God, you feel like there's something wrong with crying out to God when you're angry or something like that, read the Psalms. The psalmists do it all the time. Call on God, whatever your emotional state may be. Call on him and repent. And Joel is also a great reminder that no matter how secure we make our lives, and we do make our lives quite secure, right? Ultimately, our security can only be in him. There is no wall we build that God can't tear down. No protection we put in place that God can't remove. But Joel also reminds us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Christ, we will be kept secure through the great and terrible day of the Lord. Amen. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Joel. And I pray, Lord, that we might heed from the message you've given us here. When we face difficulties in this world, help us to come to you first, to call on you, to cry out to you, to pray to you, to repent of our sin, and to seek those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray also for those here that have not called on you as Lord. Give them the courage this day to come to you, to cry out your name, knowing that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.